It was the last night of our Lord's life before his death on Calvary's cross. He was teaching his disciples in the upper room, and he said something so very familiar to all of us. He said, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." I will come again. And in those few short words, Jesus reiterated a great truth that is found throughout the Scripture, the truth of his second coming. If the amount of space given to a doctrine in the Bible would indicate its importance, then the second coming of Jesus Christ would be one of the most important doctrines in all the Bible. Did you know that the second coming of Jesus Christ is found over 300 times in the New Testament alone? And it's found oftentimes in the Old Testament as well. But in the New Testament, it would occur, if you averaged it out, at least once every 25 verses. Once every 25 verses, there would be some reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, it has the distinction of being the first prophecy ever uttered by man. The second coming, if you can believe that. You'll find it over in the book of Jude, if you'd like to turn to it. That's easy to find because it's the next to the last book of the Bible. One chapter book, Jude chapter or verse 14. It's chapter 1. Verse 14. "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also." He's talking about false teachers. "Saying," we're in verse 14, the middle of the verse, "Behold, the Lord is coming with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." That's a reference to the second coming of Christ. And Jude tells us, while it was not found in the Bible, either God revealed this to him or he found it in some other place, but Jude tells us that that was a prophecy uttered by Enoch, the seventh generation from Adam. The first prophecy by man, not by God, but by man, that we know about. Not only is it the first prophecy, it's the last message of the Bible. Turn over to Revelation chapter 22 and verse 20 and see the last thing that's said as the Bible is drawn to a close. Revelation 22:20, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I come quickly. Amen." And then the prayer of the Apostle John is, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Now, any doctrine mentioned that many times, the first recorded prophecy of a man, the last recorded message in the Bible, certainly must be important. It's a doctrine that we ought to be thoroughly familiar with. We ought to know it well. And yet, I find that many people who profess faith in Jesus Christ do not understand the doctrine of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And if we lack an understanding of it generally, then professing Christendom at large would be totally ignorant of the doctrine. I mean, you go out and talk to people in many major denominations about the second coming of Jesus Christ, and they don't know what you're talking about. Furthermore, they don't believe it. Some professing Christians think it's already taken place. You talk about the second coming, they say, "Oh, well, that was when the Spirit of Jesus Christ came after his crucifixion, isn't it?" Because that's what some Christians believe. Or they'll say, "Well, that's when the Spirit of Jesus Christ comes into the life of a repentant sinner at the moment of his conversion. That's when he comes a second time, isn't it?" I mean, they think it's already passed, either coming in the person of the Spirit at Pentecost or coming into the life of a new believer in Jesus Christ. And they ignore the plain meaning of what the Bible says, the plain statements of the Scripture. Statements like made when those disciples were standing on that Judean hillside. gazing up into heaven, straining their eyes for one last look at their wonderful Savior. And two men in white apparel appeared to them, evidently angels, sent from God to tell them what was going to happen. And they said, "You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, whom you have seen taken up into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go." He's going to come back again just the same way that you've seen him go. That doesn't mean he's going to come at Pentecost in the person of the Spirit. That doesn't mean he's going to come into the heart of a repentant sinner at conversion. That means he's going to return from heaven to the earth very literally, very visibly, that his feet are going to touch the Mount of Olives from which he ascended. He's going to come just the way you saw him go. That's what God has said. That's what he has revealed to us in his word. And it's important to believe that, to understand it. And to understand the ramifications of it and the implications of it for our lives, and to live daily in the light of it. So let's talk about it. The second coming of Jesus Christ. First of all, I would like to start with an explanation of his return, because there are certain distinctions made that we need to understand. What folks oftentimes overlook in a study of this doctrine is that the second coming of Jesus Christ is actually in two phases. Even a casual reading of the New Testament reveals things said about his second coming that contradict each other, that are vastly different from each other, unless we maintain this distinction. Turn, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Travis quoted it in the middle of his song tonight. But let's look at it again. It says in verse 16, "For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who are alive and remain," verse 17, "shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord." Now that word "caught up," this morning we talked about a Latin word from which we get the word inspiration. Let's do it again. There's a Latin word from which we get an English word, rapture. That Latin word, rapio, means to catch away, to catch up. The word rapture is nowhere found in the Bible. But it comes right here from this text. We are going to be caught up, it says, together with them in the clouds. Jesus is coming to the air, it says, to the atmosphere, and he's going to catch believers off the earth to meet him in the clouds. And then we're going to stay with the Lord Jesus forever. That's what it says right there. That's his coming to the air, to receive believers to himself, which we call the rapture. But if you look at other passages of Scripture, like that one in Jude we just mentioned, Jesus is going to come to the earth to destroy sin, to reestablish the people of Israel and convert them and judge Gentile nations and establish his kingdom of righteousness and peace on the earth. And the Bible says he will reign on the earth. He's going to come back to the earth. Now we've got two different things. We've got him coming to the air, and we've got him coming to the earth. I can't be doing those two things at once. You say, well, can he come back again to the air and catch us up to be with himself and then bring us right back down to the earth? Well, I guess he could, but that isn't what he said he was going to do in John 14. "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself." Where? To the place. That where I am, the place he's preparing. Words don't mean anything if you don't understand it that way, really. I'm going to prepare a place, and I'm going to take you to that place. He's going to come and get us and take us back to heaven. That's what he says in John 14. That's different from meeting us in the air and then bringing back to the air. There's a problem here, folks. There's passages of Scripture that contradict each other unless we realize that he's going to come to the air and take us back to heaven, and then later, together with him, we're going to come back to the earth. There are two phases in our Lord's return. Now, every believer doesn't understand the Bible this way, and we don't want to be unkind to those who don't. It's not a matter that's going to separate us from fellowship with each other, but it's an important doctrine, and I think we need to understand it. Our understanding of a great deal of Scripture depends on it. Now let me just go through this chart, this timeline that's so familiar to people who hold our doctrinal position. But let me explain it. The timeline actually extends. My wife told me to explain this because she said it wasn't very understandable last week, and a lot of people were in the dark, and so she said to go through this, so I'm doing this because my wife... Mary says to move it up, too. And move it over. All right. How's that, hon? Good? Thank you. We've come through the Old Testament. Jesus was born. Jesus died. Jesus rose again. And Jesus ascended into heaven. And shortly after, the Spirit of God came and baptized all believers into the body of Christ, and the church age began. Now that timeline extends down to this line, you see. This is an extension of this. And at some point in the future, could be tonight, just as Travis sang for us a moment ago, sometime in the future, the Lord Jesus is going to come back to the air, and we are going to be raptured. 1 Thessalonians 4. We're going to be caught up to meet the Lord Jesus in the air. And then, after Daniel's 70th week, which we studied last Sunday night from Daniel chapter 9 and learned was a period of time, 7 years in length, the last 3.5 years Jesus calls the Great Tribulation. After that period of time, Christ is going to return back to the earth to establish his kingdom, which Revelation 20 tells us is 1,000 years. That's where we get the word millennium. We're going to talk about the millennium in 2 weeks. But right now I want you to understand there are two phases of our Lord's return. He comes to the air to catch believers away to be with himself. Then he returns from heaven with them to the earth after certain things take place. Now that's another reason why we believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. That's what this is. See? Tribulation, pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Certain things have to take place to the church before they return to the earth to establish Christ's kingdom. For instance, if you want to turn over to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, verse 8, we read, "And to her, that is the bride of the Lamb, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Look down at verse 14. "And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." What is that fine linen? It's the righteous acts of the saints. Now evidently, those righteous acts have already been determined and rewarded. Because earlier in this book, too, back in chapter 4, in that passage about the 24 elders, if you remember some years ago, we went through the book of Revelation with more than 30 messages, I believe. But we learned that those 24 elders, among other things, represent the church of Jesus Christ. And they have already been judged and rewarded. They have crowns to lay at Jesus' feet. Now, when is this judgment? It's called the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to talk about some of these judgments on Sunday mornings in a few weeks. But when does that judgment take place? So that the church has been judged and rewarded for its righteous deeds, so that when they return, they are clothed with those righteous deeds. There has to be a period of time for that to take place. I doubt very much where it's going to take place in the atmospheric heavens. It's going to take place in the presence of God when we go back to that place, the judgment seat of Christ. It's spoken of in 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 5. There has to be a time period for that to take place. And we have that time period right here between the rapture and the second coming of Christ to the earth. There is also something else that needs to take place. In Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul talks about the church being presented to Christ as her bride. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church." We always get back to that, don't we? It seems like it comes into almost everything, doesn't it? "And gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." The church is going to be presented to Christ as his bride. Now back in Revelation 19, we know that that's happened. It says, in verse 7, it says, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And now the marriage supper of the Lamb is ready to be served. That's in verse 9 of Revelation 9. Now the marriage supper is a figure of the millennium. It's used in the Old Testament of the Messiah's kingdom on earth. Now wedding ceremony has taken place in heaven so that the bride is ready to come back to the earth for the marriage supper of the Lamb. So that wedding ceremony has to take place sometime, someplace. It's going to take place when the Lord meets us in the air. Sometime during this period in heaven, we're going to be presented to him, a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. And of course, that's obviously after the judgment seat of Christ and all those worthless deeds are done away with. And what's remaining will be the basis for our reward. And we will be clothed with those righteous deeds as we return to the Lord Jesus, with the Lord Jesus to the earth. Now, people who hear this often say, but that's strange. I mean, why doesn't it just clearly say there's going to be two phases of the Lord's coming, a rapture and a second coming to the earth, separated by 7 years? Why doesn't it say that? Well, that's not without precedent in God's Word, you know. And it's important to understand that. In the Old Testament, for instance, the prophets predicted that Messiah would come. In some passages, they talk about him suffering and dying. In other passages, they talk about him reigning in glory. Nobody ever explained through all the Old Testament, those hundreds and hundreds of years, that those two incidents would take place in two separate comings, separated by at least 1,900 years, going on 2,000. Nobody ever explained that. No prophet ever said, now Messiah's going to come and he's going to suffer and die, he's going to go back to heaven, there's going to be at least 1,900 years, close to 2,000 years, and then he's going to come again to the earth to reign in glory. Nobody ever said that. They just said, Messiah's going to come. Messiah's going to suffer and die, Messiah's going to reign. But that was separated by almost 2,000 years, and maybe more. We don't know how long, but it's at least 1,900 years. So what's wrong with these New Testament prophets telling us that Jesus is coming again? That he's going to come to the air to receive the church to himself, and he's going to return to the earth with the church to establish his kingdom, and they're going to be separated by at least 7 years. That's not without precedent in God's Word. It's really no problem. That's the explanation of the return of Jesus Christ. Now, I have to tell you, when you read the Scripture, it is sometimes difficult to understand which phase of Christ's return the author is talking about. And the only way we can know that is by studying the context carefully. And then usually we can figure out he's either talking about the rapture, when he's going to receive us to himself, or the second coming to the earth to establish his kingdom. And I think the Spirit of God can help us understand that as we read and as we study. So much for the explanation. I want to talk a minute, secondly, about the expectation of Christ's return. We sing about watching for his return, that he could come at any time. It may be today, we sing. The word that sums all that up is the word imminent. I-M-M-I-N-E-N-T. Imminent. And that's a confusing word to some because they think it means soon. That he must come soon. And if it was soon 2,000 years ago, then something's wrong. And if it's soon today and it isn't for the next 6 years or so, then there's still something wrong. The word imminent does not necessarily mean soon. The word imminent simply means it could happen at any time. And that's a very important teaching in the Word of God. The coming of Jesus Christ for his church, called the rapture, could happen at any time. There is no prophetic event that must take place between today and the rapture of Jesus Christ. There is nothing that must happen that's unfulfilled that must come to place before the rapture of Jesus Christ. It's not necessarily near, but it could be near. In fact, it could be today, tonight. Now, if it could be tonight, and there's no prophecy that must be fulfilled before the Lord Jesus returns, there are no signs that have to take place before we have to start looking up and believe that Jesus may be coming. If there's nothing that has to happen, why do prophetic teachers like us, in churches like ours, talk so much about the signs of the times? You've heard that terminology used, haven't you? The signs of the times. If there are no signs, if nothing has to happen, then why talk about signs? I mean, if there's signs that have to take place, then the rapture isn't imminent. And we can go on living as we please. We can relax. We don't have to worry about it. Maybe Jesus isn't going to come tonight. We have to see some things happen before he's going to come. And when we see them happen, then we'll start getting our lives in order and doing what God wants us to do and living as he wants us to live, right? I mean, if it's imminent, there are no signs. If there's signs, it's not imminent, and we can relax. Now, we've got to answer that. The question is simply this. Which phase of our Lord's coming is preceded by signs? The rapture or a second coming to the earth? That's the issue. I want you to turn, please, to the chapter in the Bible that says more about signs than any other chapter. It's Matthew chapter 24. Let's talk about signs. Matthew 24. This is a key passage on the second coming of Christ. Which phase? Well, let's see. They were coming to the temple. Jesus showed them the stones of the temple and said, "You see those stones?" Verse 2. There's a day coming when not one stone is going to be left piled up on top of another one. So he sat down on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him, verse 3, privately and said, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" What will be the sign of your coming? Aha, signs of Jesus' coming. Got it? That's the subject of Matthew 24. Signs of Jesus' coming. Well, I'll tell you what the signs are going to be, Jesus says. There's going to be a lot of persecution meted out against you Jews, particularly you Jews who believe in Jesus. Well, believe in me. Verse 9, they're going to deliver you up to tribulation, kill you. You'll be hated by all nations. Verse 11, there are going to be a lot of false prophets rise up and deceive many. And then, verse 15, you're going to see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place. And then, verse 21, then will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. You following the chronology of the passage? And immediately after, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun's going to be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heavens will be shaken. Boy, they're signs. And then, verse 30, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Where's he coming? He's coming to the earth. As we go through this passage, it becomes increasingly clear that he's coming to the earth to establish his kingdom. The chronology follows right through. The parables of chapter 25 had to do with people awaiting his second coming to the earth. When we get down to chapter 25 and verse 34, we read, "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" You see, this takes us through this 7-year period, followed by his second coming to the earth and the establishment of his kingdom. That's the chronology of the passage, you see. And back in chapter 24, verse 33, he says, "Now when you see all these things, you know that it is near, even at the door." What's near? His second coming to the earth to establish his kingdom. The signs are the signs of his second coming, not the rapture. As a matter of fact, the church of Jesus Christ, which will be caught up to be with the Lord, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, at this point, is nowhere found in Matthew 24 and 25. And when we try to put it in those chapters, we get into all kinds of trouble. You know, a lot of people feel like the warnings down in verses 40 and 41 and 42 of chapter 24 have to do with a rapture. And that's where people get all fouled up in their chronology of future things. You know the passage in verse 40, when two men will be in a field, one will be taken, the other left, two women grinding in a mill, one taken, the other left. That has nothing to do with the rapture. Please understand this, folks. If you read the context, you'll see the illustration is of the days of Noah, when people were taken away in the flood in judgment. Jesus is not talking about being taken away from the earth to the rapture. He's talking about this point, when he comes again and people will be taken away from the earth into judgment, so that he will establish his kingdom on earth, and only those who have believed in him will populate the millennium. The millennium will begin only with believers. We'll talk about that more when we talk about the millennium. But the point I want to make here is that we're talking about this period of time. The church is not even here. We're talking about the nation Israel. They're looking at the temple of the Jews, and they're saying, these stones are all going to be knocked down. One's not going to be on top of another. And then we're talking about his return to the earth and his reestablishment of the nation Israel and their conversion, their purging, and his judgment of Gentile nations and the establishment of his kingdom. And for that, there are signs. All these signs that Jesus gave us. The signs have to do with the second coming, not the rapture. The church is not to look for signs. The church is to look for the Savior. There are a number of passages that tell us that. Let's just leaf through our Bibles and see a few. Philippians chapter 3, for instance. Philippians 3, verse 20. We studied this not too many Sunday mornings ago. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we wait for the Savior. We don't wait for the tribulation. We don't wait or watch for the signs. We look for the Savior, who will transform our lowly bodies, that they may be conformed to his glorious body. Over in chapter 4 and verse 5, he says, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. The Lord's coming. His coming is imminent. Watch for it. Watch for him. Don't look for signs. Watch for the Savior. Turn over to Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Titus 2:13. What are we to look for? Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're not looking for signs. We're looking for the Savior. James chapter 5. James chapter 5. The next book after that long book of Hebrews. Verse 8. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. The coming of the Lord is at hand. It's imminent. These are verses that teach the imminency of Christ's return. That is, of the rapture. The Lord is at hand. He could come at any time. He could come tonight. Nothing has to happen. There are no signs that need to be fulfilled. He could come for us tonight. One glorious day. One glorious day. The Lord Jesus is going to break through the blue. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And those precious loved ones who passed on are going to rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, in the air, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Well, what about signs then? Are there such a thing as signs of the times? Yes, there are. How? Well, let me explain. During this period we call Daniel's 70th week, certain things are going to take place. Certain nations are going to be aligned against each other. The nation Israel is going to be restored to its land and have a prominent place in the events of these days. There'll be certain political and economic factors in sway during this period of time. Now, those things could start shaping up before the rapture, you see, getting ready for this. If there's going to be an abomination of desolation set up in the holy place of the temple, there has to be a temple. Well, there isn't any temple in Jerusalem yet. So someday there's going to be a temple. That could be built before the rapture. That will be a sign, not of the rapture, but of these events here. But I'll tell you, if you start seeing things like that happen, you better keep looking up, friend, because this could be very close. I like the illustration that some have given. Let's suppose for a moment that you're really looking forward to Thanksgiving. I mean, you have some friends visiting you at Thanksgiving time whom you really love, and you really want to see them, and you're looking forward to it, and you're just expecting Thanksgiving. But you're walking down the new mall down here, North County Fair, and it's mid-November, and all of a sudden you're looking around, and there's Christmas decorations everywhere. I mean, you can see the salespeople coming out, and they're putting up Christmas trees and decorating them, and, you know, Santa clauses and all that kind of stuff all over the place. And you're not waiting for, you don't care about Christmas, but you care about Thanksgiving. I can assure you, friend, if you're walking through the mall and you're looking forward to Thanksgiving, you start seeing Christmas decorations, you can be sure Thanksgiving must be close, right? Those Christmas decorations don't have anything to do with Thanksgiving. They have to do with something long after, a month after Thanksgiving. But they're a sure sign that Thanksgiving could be close. Now, see, it's the same principle here. We're looking for the Lord Jesus, the rapture. We're not looking for signs. But there's certain things going to happen after the rapture, and they could be shaping up. And if you start seeing them, friend, you better look up real closely and keep looking up, because the rapture could be near. Like the existence of the nation Israel. Before 1948, that wasn't true. Boy, now there's a nation there. They have to be there during this period of time. That's a good clue that maybe this one, this event, the rapture, is close. The emergence of a great world power in the north. 50 years ago, the Soviet Union wasn't that great a power. Today they are. At least the second greatest power in the world. The emergence of the Soviet Union is a great power from the north, because there's going to be a great power from the north invade Israel during this time, according to Ezekiel 38 and 39. Now, when you see something like that happen, you better look up, friend, because the rapture could be near. It's not a sign of the rapture. It's something that's going to happen after the rapture. But it surely indicates the rapture could be close. The prominence of the whole Middle Eastern situation. I mean, 50 years ago, nobody cared what was happening in the Middle East. The attention of the world was on other parts of the world. Today, everybody's looking at the Middle East. I mean, every day we read our newspaper to see what's happening in Lebanon, what's happening in Egypt, what's happening in Libya, what's happening in Iran and Iraq. Those things are important to us today. They weren't important 50 years ago. You know what? Jesus could come tonight. Because things are shaping up for the way they have to be after the rapture. Signs of the times. We need to heed them. It could be soon. I read a story just recently in Decision Magazine, Billy Graham's magazine, about a man who bought a barometer. He lived on Long Island, New York. Long Island, as they say there. And he bought a very expensive barometer. And it came to him, was shipped to him in the mail. He opened it up, and the needle was stuck on hurricane. And he shook it, you know, and couldn't get it off. He said, this piece of junk, you know, it's no good. He wrote a scathing letter to the manufacturer. Next morning, he went to work, and he dropped the letter in the mail and went on to work, came home again, and his barometer was gone. And so was his whole house. Because the hurricane had struck, see? He should have paid attention to what the barometer said. Folks, we need to be paying attention. There's some things happening in the world tonight that are shaping things up for what's going to be after the rapture. And it could be soon. You say, so what? I'm pretty faithful about the so what's, because I think they're important. Just to know all this great truth about prophecy doesn't mean a thing unless we talk about the so what. If the second coming of Jesus Christ is mentioned so many times in the New Testament, surely there must be some reason. I want to show you some reasons. Can we leaf through again? Let's go back to Romans 13 for the first one. Romans 13. Verse 11. Romans 13:11, and do this, knowing the time, that it is now high time to awake out of sleep. Good time to wake up. For now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. Nearer. What's that mean? Our deliverance from this earth and from our sinful bodies is nearer. That means the rapture. He's talking about the rapture. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, here comes the so what. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in licentiousness and lewdness, not in strife and envy. Oh, Jesus is coming, folks. Could be tonight. Let's remember that we're going to have to face him, look him square in the eye. What are we doing messing around with all these things? Drunkenness and revelry and licentiousness and lewdness. What are we doing watching movies that are, you know, glorify sex, illicit sex, and what are we doing fighting with each other over silly little things and causing dissension and strife in the body? What are we doing those things when we're going to have to see Jesus any day? Could be tonight. Let's put off the works of darkness. Put on the armor of light, because Jesus is coming, and it could be today. Turn over to Philippians. We saw it once, but let's look at it again. Would you let me do that? Look at it twice? Philippians chapter 4, verse 5. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. You see, there's a reason why our gentleness should be known to all men. Not your loud, censorious, critical, judgmental, condemning attitude that tells everybody off and causes dissension and strife. No, no. Not your anger and your wrath. Don't let that be known to all men. That ain't going to do you any good when you see Jesus. Let your gentleness, your forbearing spirit, your patience, your kindness, your graciousness, your courtesy, let that be known to all. Because you're going to see Jesus soon. Could be any day. Could be tonight. Let's keep going. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18. 1 Thessalonians 4, 18. After five verses, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, five verses on the rapture, Paul says this, therefore, here's the so what, see? Therefore, comfort one another with these words. I don't know of any doctrine in the Bible more comforting than the doctrine of the second coming of Jesus Christ. I mean, if you're suffering tonight, you can be certain there's a day coming when you're not going to suffer anymore. That all tears are going to be wiped from your eyes. And God's going to bring you absolute peace and rest. Now, I realize that can be a cop-out. Sometimes when I'm facing a naughty situation, I say, boy, if only Jesus would come today, you know, get me out of this thing, and I don't have to face this. That can be a cop-out. And yet it can be a great comfort, a real comfort, the kind of comfort God wants it to be. Because the day is coming when all pains are going to be gone. All disabilities are going to be made right. And all tears wiped from our eyes. Comfort one another with these words. Go over to Hebrews chapter 10, please. Hebrews chapter 10. Now this one I need to give on a Sunday morning. And someday I will. Hebrews 10:25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What day? Well, obviously the day of Christ's return for the church. In other words, as you sense that it could be soon, as you sense it's coming, as you see some things shaping up that have to be true after the rapture of the church, boy, let's get together more and more. Let's talk about the Lord Jesus more and more. Let's encourage and exhort each other more and more. Let's not drop off getting ourselves together. Let's do it more and more, the writer to the Hebrews says. Yet, I find in my travels across the country that we're not doing it more and more. We're doing it less and less. And I'm sorry to say it's true at Emmanuel Faith Community Church. I'm so glad you're here tonight. I want to bawl you out. You're here. You came. Thanks. But you know, Sunday night church attendance isn't very important anymore to a lot of people. They got other things. It's the only night we can get together as a family, they say. Really? Six other nights you can't find one to get together as a family? And we're usually done by 7 or 10 or 15. That is, I'm usually done by 7, 10 or 15. Still have an evening together before you go to bed, unless the children are real small. I mean, as you see the day approaching, let's get together more and more. Let's encourage one another in the Word. Let's get to know the Lord Jesus better. Let's praise Him more and more. Not less and less. Something's happening. Evidently, there's a diminishing commitment among believers in our day as we see the day approaching. Somehow or other, we've gotten away from the Word, haven't we? Maybe that's why we're talking about the Word on Sunday morning, so we can get back to the Word. Well, I could go a while on that one, but let's move on to James. We were here before, too. James chapter 5, verse 8, but I want you to see it again. You also be patient, James 5:8. Be patient. Establish your hearts, For the coming of the Lord is at hand. Could be at any time. So what should we do? Let's develop the grace of patience. Patience with other people. Patience in the circumstances in which God has placed us. Because we're going to face the Lord. It will be good when we meet Him for Him to say, "You were faithful. You let my Spirit produce in you that fruit of patience. That beautiful fruit of patience." Go over to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2:28. "And now little children, abide in Him, that when He appears we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming." Abide in Him. You know what that means. I hope you do by this time. It means to live in His fellowship. To be conscious of His presence, depending on His power. Talking to Him about everything. Just living with Him. Drawing our resources from Him. Just letting the life of the vine flow through us. Because we're just basking our lives in His presence. And obeying Him. Chapter 3 and verse 24 tells us what part of abiding is. It says, "Now he who keeps His commandments abides in Him." Obedience is part of abiding too. Obeying His word. Living in the light of His word. Why? Because Jesus is coming soon. And we want to have confidence and not be ashamed before Him when He comes. Some believers are going to be ashamed, evidently. We'll talk more about that on a Sunday morning when we talk about the judgment seat of Christ. Turn over to chapter 3 and verse 2. "Beloved, now are we the children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Great! He's going to take us to be with Himself. All right, what are we going to do about it? Verse 3. "And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, just as He is pure." People who live in the light of the second coming of Jesus Christ don't run around jumping from bed to bed and sex partner to sex partner. If they realize that Jesus has come tonight, they're going to keep themselves pure because they know they're going to have to face Him and they don't want to be ashamed before Him at His coming. He that has this hope in Him purifies himself. One more. Revelation chapter 22. Here's the most important application of all. Revelation 22:17. "And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him who hears say, Come." The Bride is the church. The Spirit and the church both say, "Lord Jesus, come. Even so, come." And let now we change from the Spirit and the Bride and us, and let him who hears say, "Come." That's us. We've heard tonight. I hope we're saying, "Come, Lord Jesus." But here's the change now in the subject of the verse. "And let him who thirsts come, and whoever desires, let him come and take of the water of life freely." Jesus is coming. It could be tonight. And if you have never come to Him and partaken of the water of life, received His gift of eternal life, once that rapture occurs, it will be too late for you. It's very doubtful that people in the tribulation who've already rejected will turn to Jesus Christ. Some may. I'm not going to debate that issue. But in 1 Thessalonians, or in 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul talks about them believing a lie and being deceived. Satan's going to deceive you at that point. Don't let that happen. Take advantage of this opportunity tonight. And come and take of the water of life freely. Put your trust in Jesus Christ. Don't put it off, because He could come tonight. He could come tonight. Those disciples saw Him go, and they were assured that He will come again. And the first phase of that coming could be tonight. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, when we're expecting guests, we keep our house cleaned up. And we're expecting the greatest guest of all, the one who's been invited into our lives, our heart homes. And Lord, we're expecting Him to return at any time. I pray that You'll help us keep these heart homes cleaned up and ready for His appearing. And I pray, Lord, that if any tonight have never received the Lord Jesus as Savior, never come and taken of the water of life freely, they will, even tonight, put their trust in Him as Savior. And with our heads bowed and eyes closed, I want to give you that opportunity. I don't know all of you here tonight. It's possible that some have never really trusted Christ as Savior. When we talk about the Lord's coming, it really gets right down to where we live. I mean, now. It could be tonight. Why put off? Why take any chance? Why procrastinate? Why not trust Him as Savior right now? Would you pray with me in the quiet of your own soul and your mind, your heart, right here and now? Lord Jesus, I acknowledge to You my sin. I believe You died on that cross in my place and for my sin. Come into my heart and save me now. Father, I pray that these thoughts on Your return, Your Son's return, will encourage and challenge and convict, bring unbelievers to know the Savior. We ask it in His name. Amen.